We're in the book of Daniel, and to me, one of the most fascinating, I'm fascinated with learning about God, but here, learning about God in this respect is just so amazing. Daniel, writing several hundred years before Christ, was given by the angel a history that would take him all the way into the time of the Maccabees, the time just before Christ came, and then beyond that to Antichrist beyond. So we have come to chapter 11, verse 21 to 35, and this section serves as the climax for the preceding verses. The previous verses revealed God's sovereign control over the affairs of history and particularly over the affairs of the nation of Israel. They also prepared the stage for the eighth Syrian ruler, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And this, not just within 200 years before Christ. Antiochus IV is the little horn described in Daniel's vision in chapter 8 of the ram, and the male goat in the passages listed there. His persecution of the Jews foreshadows that of the future Antichrist in the end times. Although he called himself Epiphanes, meaning the illustrious one, others referred to him as Epimenes, or the mad one. So if you want to name somebody Epimenes, it might sound pretty nice there, but you know what you're saying. Antiochus IV severely persecuted the Jews, massacring thousands, represented one of the gravest threats to the worship of Jehovah in all of Israel's history up to this point. So the prophecies concerning him, we see his ascendancy in verse 21, and in his estate or place shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, political stealth. With the death of Seleucus IV, his brother, Antiochus IV, a vile or despicable person, usurped the Seleucid throne by bribing key government officials, not giving him the honor of the kingdom. His lifestyle shocked his contemporaries, but his initial military campaigns were successful. So it's like they hold their nose and say, well, he gets the job done, His ultimate goal was to Hellenize his empire thoroughly in order to unify it against Rome. Hellenism, named for Helen of Troy, is kind of a combination of Greek and Roman. So they don't call it Greek, they don't call it Roman. Hellenism is Greek philosophy, language usually, and the Roman civilization concept. That's what Hellenism is. And he was yay-raw Hellenism and wanted to convert this. The problem is the Jews had the true religion, and they weren't going to give that up. So only Judea resisted him in this. The others say, we have our religion. If you're going to persecute us, we'll change religions. No problem. The throne had rightfully belonged to Demetrius I Soter, the son of Seleucus IV, but Demetrius had been taken captive by the Roman government to ensure the payment of tribute and was unable to defend his right to the throne. Antiochus was a master of political intrigue. Through bribes and the promise of rewards, he was able to win support from the Syrian leaders during a time when the Seleucid Empire was experiencing a period of relative security. He shall come in peaceably. So this is how he came to power, then attacked, victorious, and betrayed. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. 169, Ptolemy VI, Philometor, launched an attack against the Syrians in an effort to regain the territories of Phoenicia and Palestine. Although he brought a massive army with him, the smaller force of Antiochus IV was able to defeat the Egyptians. They had even captured Ptolemy. Taking advantage of this turn of events, Ptolemy's younger brother, Ptolemy the VII, Euergetes the II, usurped the Egyptian throne. In response, Ptolemy the VI agreed to ally with Antiochus if Antiochus and the Syrians would help him regain the throne from his brother. Nothing about this will be good for the people. You know, this is all about me being in power. Antiochus was delighted to agree to such an arrangement, hoping to expand his influence further south, and together they succeeded in restoring Ptolemy the VI to his throne. However, once in power, Ptolemy the VI, the Prince of the Covenant, broke his agreement with Antiochus, and with the help of his younger brother, was able to force Antiochus to remove his forces from Pelusium on the Egyptian border. So, attacked, victorious, but betrayed. Then conquers in Egypt, verses 24 to 26, he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest, or the King James margin says, or into the peaceable and fat places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices, think his thoughts, against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And again, forecast his devices, think his thoughts. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. So in those words is described this part of history. Ptolemy the VI thought he had secured his land. He entered peaceably. But Antiochus returned with an army, and for the first time was successful in invading Egypt itself. For the first time, he did something the others, no one before had done. With a large army, though not as large as the Egyptian forces, Antiochus slew a considerable portion of the Egyptian army, plundered Memphis. There was a Memphis in Egypt before there was a Memphis in Tennessee, and divided the spoils among his generals. Apparently, Ptolemy's own advisors, they that feed of the portion of his meat, had given him poor counsel in all and had contributed to the Egyptian debacle. So he conquers in Egypt. 9, and I see I don't even have a title for this section. One of the good reasons for going over this after you put it together. Verses 27, 28, both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So, referring to the events surrounding the earlier alliance between Antiochus IV and Ptolemy the VI, the two monarchs had lied to each other in an effort to further their own ambitions. How different will be the Lord's kingdom? Isaiah 42:3, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. However, neither Antiochus IV nor Ptolemy the VI was completely successful. Ptolemy the VI regained his throne, but was unable to dislodge his brother, Ptolemy the VII, from the capital of Alexandria and the lower Nile region. Egypt has always been two Egypts, the upper and the lower, upper in the south, lower in the north. The Bible term, Hebrew name for Egypt is Mizraim. The I-M is a plural word. And so it's always been the Egypts. Antiochus IV returned home after his victory over the Egyptians. and encountered a rebellion against his rule in Palestine, the Holy Covenant. And this was the revolt of the Maccabees, and in the apocryphal books, history books of the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it tells that story. In the very old King James Version, they used to have the Apocrypha in it. It was never considered Holy Scripture, but it was like good Christian reading type of thing. I had a man say, well, he was asking about what if we lose some of the books of the Bible, you know, and I said, well, God's preserving it. He said, well, we've already lost some. He says, my grandmother's old Bible had books that we don't have. I said, well, that was when they confusingly included the Apocrypha in the Bible. But 1st and 2nd Maccabees, well worth reading just from the historical point of view, not necessarily from a theological point of view or anything like that, but just to give you the adventures of the rebellion of Israel against Antiochus IV. He was quick to quell the insurrection, slaying 80,000 Jews in the process. That takes the wind out of your sails, including men, women, and children, 2 Maccabees 5, with the assistance of the evil high priest Menelaus, 2 Maccabees 5, Antiochus looted the temple before returning to Syria. Just stormed in, took what he wanted. However, we find defeat and sacrilege. Verses 29 to 32. Here's the story. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant, rebel Jews. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, or astonisheth, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt, or cause to dissemble, not be united, by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Kind of a rainbow over this. In the hardest of times, you're going to find that there are some who rise to the battle. Thinking to gain more plunder, Antiochus IV, in 168 BC, at the time appointed, invaded Egypt a second time. On this occasion, however, he suffered a humiliating defeat. Ptolemies had sought help from the Romans. Roman armies were the most fearsome and nearly unconquerable military force ever known. When his army reached the Egyptian town of Eleusis near Alexandria, a large Roman fleet, the ships of Chittim, entered the harbor. The Roman general Gaius Popilius Laenus demanded that he abandon his Egyptian campaign or risk war with Rome. Aware of the strength of the Roman legions, Antiochus was forced to halt his incursion and withdraw his forces. Turn tail and run. Rumor spread in Jerusalem that he was killed. Enraged over his humiliation and setback, Antiochus vented his anger against the Jews, the Holy Covenant. In 167 BC, he sent Apollonius and a band of mercenaries to Jerusalem under the pretense of collecting tribute. But on the Sabbath, Apollonius suddenly attacked the Jews, massacring multitudes and plundering the city. Before leaving, he rewarded those Jews who had treacherously sided with him in the unprovoked attack. Always some that are willing to sell their soul to the devil for advantage. Still stinging over his humiliation at the hands of the Romans and the continuing Jewish resistance to his authority, Antiochus later in the same year, 167, began a systematic persecution of the Jewish nation. he issued an order forbidding all Jewish religious observances, such as circumcision, possessing the scriptures, sacrifices, and feast days. Any Jews violating the order would be put to death. The ultimate disaster for Israel, however, involved a systematic desecration of the temple. On the 15th of Cheslev, December 167, he set up an altar to the god Zeus in the temple precincts, the abomination that maketh desolate. And on the 25th of Cheslev, he sacrificed unclean animals on the Jewish altar, desecrating the temple. The Torah scrolls were destroyed, the Sabbath and circumcision forbidden, swine's flesh forced upon the population, and the official sacrifices abolished. Some historians believe this was the first time in history that religious martyrdom occurred, at least there for Egypt, or for Israel. Many of the Jews, such as do wickedly, succumbed to Antiochus's pressure to abandon the Jewish religion. They were saying, it's more about me than it is God. I would rather survive. But others, the people that do know their God, faithfully resisted. These chose rather to die than to be defiled by unclean food or to participate in the profaning of their covenant. We see then the Maccabean revolt, and I like stories of bravery, love of country, love of family, love of their God, their religion, and this is an interesting story. This is the few against the many. This is the brave against the corrupt. This is the people against the powers that are forcing down upon them, and while it all didn't end, you know, no glorious Hollywood ending on this thing, yet it was a very powerful revolt, and one that God took note of here long before it happened. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, by the flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. In other words, not. It looks like maybe they're winning, so we get people on their side. Some of them of understanding shall fail to try them, or try by them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So, what is being described here, those who remain true to the Lord were able to encourage others to do the same, although many of those who resisted suffered martyrdom at the price of their resistance, as the price of their resistance. Chief among the leaders who resisted were the priest Mattathias. Our name Matthew is a derivative of this phrase, this complicated word, and three of his sons, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon, known as the Maccabees. Through a series of clever maneuvers, the Maccabees were able to defeat the superior Syrian forces, retake control of Jerusalem. The subsequent rededication of the temple was on the 25th of Cheslev, December 14th, 164 BC, commemorated to this day in the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. And so that's what Hanukkah is all about. During the height of the Maccabean revolt, the Maccabeans began executing those who collaborated with the Syrians, and a number of uncommitted Jews joined the revolt out of expediency to spare their own lives, the flatterers who joined. In any case, the majority of those who remained faithful fell, the persecution testing and purifying their faith, providing them hope in the end times. The Maccabean revolt, however, was basically a twofold tragedy. First, it quickly sank into carnality and cruelty. You take any religious fervor that does not have at its heart the desire to show love, then it's just a bureaucracy. And when a bureaucracy gets control, then they begin to persecute the minorities. It was inevitable because some of its later leaders, such as John Hyrcanus, 134 to 104, and Alexander Janneus, 102 to 75 BC, were notoriously wicked men. God ominously predicted that many shall cleave to them with flatteries, so the early Maccabean leaders. Second, they lacked the supernatural presence of the Messiah, or even a divinely commissioned prophet, to provide the direction and the discipline apart from which even a Judean government could not long survive in Satan's world. Notice the contrast here with Isaiah 11, which talks about how God will rule. Thus, the Maccabean revolt, spectacular in its early years for dedication to the God of Israel, even unto death, soon lost these essential qualities and fell into the hands of the Romans by 65 BC. It was obviously not God's time for the establishment of his glorious kingdom from heaven, though that was their goal, that was their idea, to establish the kingdom, reestablish perhaps the kingdom. Verse 35 provides the transition from Maccabean times down through the times of the Gentiles, even to the time of the end. The angel now says we're going to see echoes of this happening clear at the end times. The outlook is one of spiritual blessing, make them white, for those of understanding, even in the midst of great physical trials, shall fall, to try them or to try by them and to purge. God makes no mistakes with his people. Nothing is left to chance because it is still to come at the appointed time. Thus, the Lord of all history and destiny lifts Daniel's eyes to see the coming centuries, omitting the age of the church entirely, down to the 70th week, which is introduced next in terms of the Antichrist and his global dominion. The message of the chapter stands out clearly. History, as it moves toward its end, can be seen to have no clear meaning, nor will it ever be seen to have any purpose or meaning till we are able to look back on it from the standpoint of what has happened at its end and climax. Where Ecclesiastes proclaimed the nonsense of life without faith, Daniel helps us to see the nonsense of trying to have faith unless, at the same time, we have hope in what is going to be at the time of the end. And this is a quote from the commentator Wallace. All right. Well, let's move then into now what has been described as history past to us, in the past to us, but now future to us, as the angel jumps over the church age, which is no longer God dealing with his people, the Jews, but setting them aside, stopping that 70-week clock, stopping it there, now leaving 1 week to go. He jumps from the 69th to the 70th week and begins talking about that. This does not indicate that the church is unimportant. It's just not part of God dealing with the Jews. He's going to return to deal with the Jews in the 70th week, the tribulation period. Mostly a focus on the Jews during that time. In fact, he takes the church out at the rapture before the tribulation occurs. So prophecies concerning the end times takes us from chapter 11, verse 36 to chapter 12, verse 3. I think you're going to find that this will be slow going, but so is chewing a steak, you know. You can gulp down your yogurt. That'll work pretty quick. But you want to take your time to chew this. You're going to find here he settles for us some things that a lot of people who have kind of skipped over this or lightly read over it haven't got settled in their thinking. So we'll be comparing this with New Testament scripture and so on. The angel transitions from the historical to the eschatological. That's a big word, but eschatos is the Greek word for last. And so eschatological is the last things, end times, and describes events that will take place in connection with the future Antichrist. The transition itself, though subtle, is found in the reference to the end times, and that was in verse 35, the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Furthermore, the events depicted in these verses do not fit the career of Antiochus IV, but do correspond with what Scripture says elsewhere of the future Antichrist. So a lot of confusion here by those who kind of reject that God is talking about a tribulation period. Our Reformed friends basically consider that life continues on as it always has been, and then, boom, there's the end of the world. God comes back. The righteous and the sinners are judged. Some go to heaven, some go to hell, and we're in eternity from then on. That's it. That's blip and it's all done, where a careful study of the Scripture shows that there's a lot of things going on at the end time, including the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the conquering at the end of the tribulation period by Christ, and then the setting up of a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. So they do correspond with what the Bible says about the Antichrist. Finally, the section mentions the resurrection of the dead, a reference that can only be explained in connection with the end times. And that's in the first three verses of chapter 12. As monstrous as Antiochus IV was, he merely foreshadowed the greater evil, Satan's Antichrist. And Gabriel has subtly transitioned in these verses from the lesser evil to the greater. I was just talking the other day with someone about what Satan think he can accomplish with all of this. You know, does he think he's going to win? I don't know. The Scripture seems to describe him as ultimately arrogant. I begin to piece together this concept, and I give you my idea here, and you can test it out from the Scripture yourself. Why did he tempt Eve and Adam in the beginning? The comparing of Scripture seems to me that he wanted to be the ruler of the world, a task given to Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. So the first thing he did was to offer advice to do something other than what God had said, to be the leader in that way. Now, God then condemned him, judged him, but is God weak? Satan might think. He hasn't, you know, it's been all this time. I'm controlling most of the world. Maybe God's power isn't all that, you know, he told us that it was. I'm saying words that I think come from him, you see. Then, when he does seem to get the most control he's ever had, what does he do? He controls the world. He puts his man, Antichrist, in control of all the governments of the world. So it seems to be that he wanted planet Earth and humanity. Now, not a compassionate leader, not a person who's considering what's best for the people, but to be the ruler. This was for him. It's all about him. So this is my guesses. It's not stated, so we don't know. But this is my guess, and I've given you the essentials of the evidence. All right. We're going to look now into yet future of planet Earth. Beyond the time of the church will be raptured up. This momentous event, which is not part of what he's telling Daniel about Israel, but given to us in the New Testament. And that is, in an unthinkably quick, indivisible moment of time, every Christian bodily disappears, both those in the grave, those alive, simply disappear, caught up together with Christ and taken back to heaven. At a time after that, the Antichrist will be in a position to sign a covenant with Israel. And he will have what is shown us in the book of the Revelation to be his first kingdom, his first dominion over Israel. It is rather short-lived, however, and the head of that kingdom, the headship of that kingdom, is slain. So his kingdom ends. There are others who take over, but at the end, he's given back authority, and this then authority over all the world. So that will be his second and the final Gentile kingdom before Christ returns. So that overview, we'll look more in detail concerning the description of the attitudes of Antichrist as we return next week, God willing. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given us much to think about, and as we approach the description in some detail of the work and person of the Antichrist, we ask that you might help us to learn from this how far in the other direction we ought to go, how we ought to look to thee, count on thee for our justice, not demanding fairness because the just shall suffer persecution, but rather to look for opportunities to live peaceably, quietly, and able to worship you in all true dedication of the heart. Father, we ask then that we learn what it is not to be in control of a nation. That's not our purpose and never has been our purpose. To rule others is not our goal, but rather to be left alone, to worship thee, to live our lives quietly, industriously, to show love one to another, and by this let all men know that we are your disciples. We pray that you might help us then to orient ourselves not as Satan does, as Antichrist will, but as Christ does and will again in the kingdom. We pray thy blessing then upon us as we look to your word, as we bow before your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.